We're going to continue our study through the Psalms. We are in Psalm 27. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 27, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Fear abounds in this life. Debilitating, paralyzing fear. I don't know about you, but I have a very strong acquaintance with feeling fear. There are a billion things to worry about. I thought as a child there were a billion things to worry about, and then I became an adult, and then I became a parent. And then I realized I was undercounting the things to be afraid of. But think about it, there's fear for our health, there's fear for the well-being of those we love, there's fear for our finances, there's fear sometimes of injury or hurt, maybe on the road, maybe walking down a dark street. There's just so many things. And even the strongest among us, even the richest among us, even the healthiest among us, know and will know fear. It has been said, not by me, but it has been said that an adult who does not know fear knows nothing. But our God desires to comfort us in that fear, to provide us with the one remedy that is really effective against it. And it's not money, and it's not medications, and it's not armies or wealth. That one remedy, that one effective remedy is God Himself. And He offers Himself to be that comfort, to be that shield, to be that exceedingly great reward, as He told Abraham in Genesis. And that desire to comfort us is why He inspired David through His Holy Spirit to write this psalm, and has preserved it now for 3,000 years, just for us. For us who fear. So let's begin. David starts this psalm in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David is a man who knew his God. It's clear from his writings in the Psalms. It's clear from the heart that you hear in his Psalms. His desire was to know his God and to live his life in close relationship with God. He had a very, very strong view, a very high view of his God. And if we know the living God of the Bible as David did, then we know a couple of things. And I mean know, not just in our heads, but in our heads and our hearts. We know that He, God, and especially Jesus, is light. He is, in fact, the light that gives light to every man coming into the world. We know that He is the light that shines in this present darkness. We know that that light is something that the darkness cannot comprehend, understand, or apprehend, capture, and control. But before I was a Christian, I lived in that darkness. Most of the time I didn't realize it, but the contrast between the darkness I lived in day by day before I became a believer and the light that I lived in as soon as I became a believer was a very stark contrast indeed. We know that He is that light that is, in fact, the life of humankind, and that in Him there is no darkness at all. That's why David says, "The Lord is my light." If we know God the way David did, we also know that God is salvation. That's why he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." God's name, one of the many names of God, is God, my salvation. Jesus' name is Yeshua, which is the Lord is salvation. And that salvation for us is deliverance from death into eternal life. We also know, if we know God like David did, that God is the only way to that eternal life. We can't earn it. We must accept the gift of salvation, and then it becomes our bestowal by God. He gives us eternal life through faith in His Son. And if we know God the way David did, we know that the only door to heaven is through God. Again, we can't earn it. We can't walk through it. We can't go up to those gates of heaven and knock on them and ask to be let in because our good deeds outweigh our bad. First of all, we don't have an accurate scale. And second of all, the entrance fee is perfection. And we are not perfect. But Jesus is. And He imputes His perfection to us through faith in Him. If we know God the way David did, we know that He is, God is the one who holds the very key to death, one of our fears, and hell, one of the things we should be afraid of. One of the things that I, as an unbeliever, didn't even like to think about. So if we know these things as David knew them, then we know the answer to the question David poses, whom shall I fear? The answer is right in Scripture. The answer is fear the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. Now, fear the Lord in the biblical sense doesn't mean shake or quake in terror at what He might do to us. No, it's an awe or a reverence of God. It is, as David knew, understanding who God is. My father, when he was raising me, was, especially from my perspective as a kid, quite an impressive figure. And there was just that aspect about him, whether he was asleep or awake, that gave me a certain childish fear, awe, reverence. Because I knew that he was capable of far more things than I was, and he had inherent in his age and his physical stature the ability to do things I couldn't do. But fearing the Lord isn't the fear that strikes terror in our hearts. Fearing the Lord is understanding who He is and giving Him the reverence and awe that that understanding naturally generates in our hearts and minds. We're told in the Gospels to fear Him who can destroy the body and the soul. Don't worry about those who can just destroy the body. And the implication of all that is that fear no one or nothing else in this world. David reaffirms that, in other words, when he writes elsewhere and reminds us that the Lord is the strength of our lives. The Lord is the strength of our lives. He is the very source of our life. In Him we move and breathe and have our being. The New Testament tells us. Paul writes that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But without Him, without Jesus, we can do nothing. Interestingly, too, the Bible clearly tells us that the thing about the Lord that is our strength, that the essence of Him that is our strength, is His joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I find that fascinating. Verse 2 says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." Now David here is recounting the Lord's faithfulness to him throughout his life, particularly in his past sojourn from shepherd boy to member of King Saul's court to a pariah in King Saul's court, exiled and sought after to be killed by Saul himself. But through it all, he knows that the Lord was with him. The Lord was his protection. Even when he had gathered those 600 men around him early in his career, they weren't his protection, he knew. The Lord was his protection. And even in the face of enemies whose desire was to utterly destroy him, to eat up his flesh, he says, utterly defeat him. Saul was one of those, but all the nations around Israel, particularly when he started to expand the kingdom, they wanted him gone. They sought to utterly defeat him, to eat up his flesh, not literally, I believe, though there were some nations around Israel that were capable of it. David understood that the Lord fought his battles. And I believe that's why he knew yet more reason not to fear the enemies, not to fear those who can destroy the body only. It really is summarized in what is said in the New Testament. If God is for us, and He is through Christ, who can be against us? David goes on in verse 3, "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this I will be confident." I wish I were more like David, with that fearless kind of heart, based on his knowledge and devotion to his God. But he moves here from the past and present, and now he looks towards the future. He speaks of and contemplates the future possibilities of terror. I do that. I think about what could happen and hasn't. I worry about things that I couldn't control anyway. And I will know I am very, very practiced at getting over one fear only to think of another. But David does this, and as he contemplates these future possibilities of terror, armies encamped against him, war rising up against him. I've never had that. I've never had an army encamped against me. I've never had war in the sense that I believe he's talking about. So for most of us, there's no literal human army that's camped outside our doors, to my knowledge. I don't know about all your past history, so maybe I'm presuming something here. But there are spiritual hosts of enemies arrayed around us. For most of us, there probably is no direct involvement currently in a physical war, although I do know that many here have served in the armed forces and have known war. Nonetheless, we presently, if we are awake and conscious, we are presently engaged in battle against the principalities and powers that the Bible tells us is in the realm that we live. Principalities and powers are ranks of demons, are ranks of angels who have fallen away from God. And they seek to engage us in battle. In some sense, that kind of battle can be more fearsome, partly because the consequences are eternal rather than temporal. What I mean by that is, yes, in a physical battle against a physical army, you can be injured or killed. But if you lose the battle in the spiritual realm and are never brought to faith in Christ, at your death, you enter into a realm of torment that never ends. But David is telling us, even in this, with the stakes so high, we are not to fear if we know the Lord. And he tells us that in a very graphic and very effective way. Note that it's the deepest part of David, his heart, that is confident. I occasionally live my days where my brain is telling me one thing and my heart, my will and emotions, is directly opposed to my brain. Has that happened to you? It takes many pathways, that kind of conflict. My brain can be saying, you know, there's nothing at all to worry about. And my will and emotions are going, are you crazy? Have you thought of this? Have you thought of that? And it's my brain, that my heart is talking to my brain. Have you thought? Occasionally my brain will try to quiet that part of me. That's often a mistake because then it just yells louder. But David is confident in the seat of his will and emotions, his heart. Now, did David in his life show fear? The answer is indubitably yes. He feared Saul. We know that because he ran and hid. He feared for his life. He pretended to be insane so that he wouldn't be captured. He wouldn't be cast out by Israel's enemies into Saul's hands. He drooled on his beard, we're told. He feared being found out about his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, so much so that he had her husband murdered on the enemy lines, on the front lines of war. So like us, he was torn between what he was confident about in his heart and what sometimes failed to sink into his momentary thoughts. He knew God. He loved God. He understood God. And still he failed in this. That's encouraging to me. Because it happens to me too. Our heart, my heart, knows the Lord is faithful. If it didn't, I know I would collapse under the powerful spiritual forces arrayed against me. I know that. Before I became a Christian, I didn't even have really the courage to be a parent. Through the Lord's grace and mercy and my wife's influence, I became a parent. And shortly after the birth of my firstborn, along with my wife's gentleness and transforming kindness, I became a believer. I think parenthood does that for some people. They either believe or collapse. But sometimes my head forgets and I know fear, real fear. The kind of fear that makes my stomach churn and my heart race. Now David goes from verse 3, where he's contemplating future terrors and then the remedy to those future terrors, to verse 4, where he brings us to a different emphasis in his thinking. He says this, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Because he knows the Lord, because he understands the Lord, he loves the Lord. He trusts the Lord. And his desire, one thing, he says, I have desired from the omnipotent, sovereign ruler of the universe who can do anything. One thing I desire, to dwell in his house, to dwell in relationship with him all the days of his life, in intimate fellowship. In Psalm 23, he makes that same statement, but then he says, forever. So all the days of his life is all the days of his earthly life and all the days of the life to come. One thing I did not want to believe before I became a Christian was that I was immortal. The Bible clearly demonstrates that we will all live forever. No question about it. We will all be raised from the dead if the Lord does not return. Some of us will be raised for condemnation, for utter eternal condemnation, and others will be raised to life. David understood that, and his desire was that his eternity would be spent in the house of the Lord, to behold the utter beauty of all that his God is, his glory, his majesty, his love, his brilliance, his mercy, his unfathomable grace. David wanted that, and he wanted to be near that, to be with the Lord and to continuously learn of the Lord. I think eternity may not be enough time for us to fully understand who God is. But we will have eternity to try, to be with the Lord and to learn of Him more and more, and to inquire in His temple, to find out to the depths that we possibly can, our God, what He is like, how deep is His love, how great is His power, how brilliant is His intelligence. Verse 5, he says, "For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." So here we're given another aspect of the Lord's loving protection of David, and by extension, certainly, to all who love the Lord. His loving protection. He takes us into the royal pavilion in order to preserve us from trouble. The idea is it's the secret royal family place of protection. Strangers never go there. Only those who are in the Lord's family are brought into that pavilion. And it is there, in His presence, that He will hide us and keep us from harm. David knew that. David understood that. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us that so that we can understand the depths of our Lord's desire to comfort us in our fear. He sets us, David says, upon an unassailable rock that cannot be overwhelmed or overflowed. Now some believe this being brought into His pavilion in the secret place is a reference perhaps to the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. I believe that to be the case. But whether or not that's true, surely the rock in view here is the rock of our salvation, the rock of eternal life, the place where we will continue conscious existence forever. And that rock also is our eternal assurance of that eternal life. Life that cannot be taken away or lost, no matter what. Verse 6, "And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." David's heart here is soaring in praise at the realization that the Almighty's power and protection would be directed towards him personally and toward us. That the Lord would lift him above all those who would see him brought down to destruction, those who sought to utterly defeat him, those who would eat his flesh, as he puts it. And that's true for us in our battles. Yeah, we're not the king of Israel. We're not Jesse's son. We are not in the genetic line of Messiah. But those assurances are for us today, in this life, in this world, at this time. And though we may have powerful personal enemies in this life, whether human or spiritual or both, the Lord in his love and mercy for us will not fail to lift us above all those who would see us fall. Nothing for us to be prideful about in that, because it's all him. But there is something for us to be joyful and courageous about that. It's an antidote to fear. By having us lifted up above our enemies, it is symbolic of not being overwhelmed, not being overcome, not being defeated. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." I find it interesting, in the midst of the soaring praise of the previous verse, we hear David's oh-so-humanness. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice." I believe David was an emotional man. I believe that he expressed emotion. He was many, many things. He was a shepherd. He was a king. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a fearless warrior. He was a mourning father, a grieving dad over the oftentimes reprehensible behavior of his children. He was human in every sense of the word, and he felt his humanness. So in the midst of this praise, we hear him cry with his voice, so much like us. Mountaintop experience, you've heard of that? Often happens for me at a men's retreat. Go there with a bunch of men and believe in the Lord, and we sing rousing worship songs, and we listen to stirring teaching, and we are up there on the mountaintop for that weekend. And then Sunday evening rolls around, and we get in the cars and we drive on the highway, and where was, what happened to the mountain? Where'd it go? We're now in the valley of the shadow of life. The tediousness sometimes of everyday living. Just like Elijah, right? Elijah had this glorious victory against the prophets, the false prophets that Jezebel sent against him. 450 of them. Single-handedly he beats them. What's the next thing he does when Jezebel gets mad at him? He runs away in the wilderness because he's certain, certain that he's going to be killed. Just like us. Just like David. So here David cries out for the Lord to be merciful to him, lest his own weaknesses, his own failings, brings him into a position of judgment. And that happened to David, didn't it? With Bathsheba. With the census of Israel near the end of his life. He got a little bit lifted up in his pride and in his success as a king. And he did something that was expressly forbidden. He was told not to take a census of the fighting men in Jerusalem. And he did anyway. And even the guy he ordered to do it said, "No, no, no, you shouldn't do this." And he did anyway. In the end, it cost the life of 70,000 people in Jerusalem. So he failed. Yes, his weaknesses, his pride made him fail. But David always was aware of his own evil tendencies. And he asks here for forgiveness and mercy even ahead of time. This was a man who knew himself and knew the Lord. And yes, he failed. But he was beloved of God. And I believe he never lost sight of his God. Verse 8. "When you said, Lord, seek my face, My heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. What a stirring declaration. One thing I have desired, to live in your tabernacle, in your temple, all the days of my life. And when you said to me, Lord, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Communion with you, relationship with you, nearness with you, your face I will seek. This man, after God's own heart, wanted closeness with his Lord. Not riches, not power, not long earthly life. He had those things, but that was not his greatest desire. His greatest desire was fellowship with his God. That this love was real and true and significant to the Lord God himself is emphasized repeatedly in the Old Testament, where it says throughout Israel's history, God tells his prophets, I will not make an end of you, Israel or Judah, for David's sake, for my servant David's sake. Such was the Lord's acknowledgement and recognition and honoring of David's deep relationship with him. For David's sake, I will spare you. What a testimony. Verse 9, again, humanness comes through here. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Again, just like us, 1 minute strong and confident in the Lord, the next, Lord, don't hide your face from me. You told me to seek your face. My heart wants to seek your face. Don't hide your face from me. Again, it's an anticipation and an acknowledgement of his own tendency to fail, his own sinfulness. David implores the Lord here not to hide the very thing which David's heart wants to seek. That closeness, his face, that relationship. And he also says, do not fail in your mercies toward me. David understands he needs mercy. You know, we cry out for justice oftentimes. But if you think about it, that's the last thing we want for us. We want justice for the person who offended us. We want justice for the person who may have harmed us. But for us, if we understand who we are and we understand the Lord's standard of protection, we want mercy. David understood that. He says, do not let your righteous anger at my sin make you turn away in your righteous judgment. He understood that the Lord had a right to judge. He understood that he was sinful, and he cries out here for the Lord not to judge him, not to turn away from him. Despite my sin, he is saying, and he knows he's guaranteed to sin. Despite my sin, continue to be to me what you have been in the past, my help, my deliverer. He says, do not leave me nor forsake me. And for us, listening to this, we know what the Lord's response is. Jesus said it. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And the way Christ's promise is phrased in the Greek is this, that I will never, no, not ever, ever leave nor forsake you. So emphatic it is. Verse 10, in contrast, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And David knows this again about his Lord. He knows that the Lord's faithfulness exceeds even the faithfulness of loving parents. He knows that the Lord's love and care are everlasting. Parents, after all, ultimately fail. As a parent, I can attest to the truth of that statement. And regardless of that, day by day, we will ultimately pass on in this life. But the love and mercy of the Lord endures forever. Now, this verse has deep personal meaning for me. There was a time in my youth where I felt utterly forsaken by my mother and my father. It was a time when I was not a believer. It was a time when I deserve that isolation, don't get me wrong. But even then, looking back with perfect hindsight, I see the Lord's care. I see the Lord's love toward me. Even when I didn't know Him, even when I didn't want to know Him, He was there. And it brings tears to my eyes to think of that so many years afterward. Verse 11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the smooth path because of or on account of my enemies." Again, David knows that his only hope, that all his hope is in the Lord. And in knowing the Lord and in knowing of the Lord's righteous ways are David's only hope of navigating through this life in the face of all those enemies. That's what he's saying. And while again, we personally may not have physical armies to contend with on a day-to-day basis, we have enemies, as I've mentioned. Enemies in the spiritual realm who seek to make our faith collapse. Enemies of God in the material realm who seek to isolate us, make us fringe, members of the fringe, who attempt to humiliate us or undermine our faith. That these enemies desire to see us stumble and fall is without a doubt. They desire, whether they know it or not, to see our witness of God destroyed so that they can continue in their own sinfulness. To see us fall in sin and hypocrisy. But the Lord is our hope as the Lord is David's hope here. Verse 12 says, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." These enemies that David has in mind, he knows they will use deceit and slander, rumor, false accusations to bring their evil plans to defeat him to fruition. They will use any means, threats, intimidation, either actual or implied, in order to defeat him and us. They would do so so that we could become a reproach to the name of the Lord, and our only hope in not becoming that reproach, in not living in sin, in not being hypocrites, in living out our love and devotion to God, is to understand God's desire to comfort us and strengthen us. David says that very thing in the next verse, verse 13. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." You see, in the face of all this opposition that David had, he again shows his humble humanness. He admits that he himself had not the strength to successfully wage war against those enemies that were arrayed against him. He would not survive the battle that life presents us with. He says he would have lost heart. It's interesting to me, the very heart that was so obviously dedicated to God was also in fear of being lost, of being forsaken. That's why he said the things he says in this psalm. But this is such a crucial and encouraging admission and example for all of us. He says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." This is the hope of the resurrection. This is David's sure and certain knowledge that he would see the Lord's goodness again in the land of the living, even after his physical death. Like us, David, this mighty man of God, was weak enough to admit that weakness. He knew his level of endurance was directly proportional to his belief in and about God, and about God's promises of eternal reward, eternal life. Is it shallow, do you think, for David and for us to devote ourselves to the Lord in part because he promises us something we so deeply desire? Is it shallow, do you think, to remind ourselves to do good and to obey his commands because the rewards are unthinkable? Shouldn't we simply love and follow the Lord out of gratitude for all He is and all He has done and will continue to do for us? Maybe. Maybe. But the truth is that the Bible is constantly encouraging us to persevere in the faith and in godliness precisely because of the great rewards that will come. If it's shallow, the Lord knows that we need that hope. So shallow or not, David's heartfelt admission here gives us permission to do the same, to remind ourselves of the eternal rewards and kindness that we will be shown in Christ Jesus, to know and admit to our own weakness while simultaneously reminding of ourselves of the love of our Father in heaven and of the rewards that He promises to give us who are children by faith, promised to the point of sending His Son to die in our place on the cross. The last verse is this: wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord for His guidance, for His actions on our behalf, is an act of faith. An acknowledgement of our dependence on Him. I remember as a child being in anticipation of something that I was promised. I would literally pace back and forth in front of the front window to see whether or not that promised gift would come in the form of my parents or my sisters in a car. I would waste whatever the present time was in anticipation of the thing that I was promised. Fundamentally, it's because I had a significant lack of trust in those people. I couldn't sit back and relax knowing for certain that this good thing would come. I had to walk back and forth as if that would somehow magically ensure the delivery. David's saying, don't do that. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. That faith and dependence, coupled with our knowledge and trust of the Lord, will encourage us, will literally give us courage. And it will strengthen us when we need it the most, when the odds arrayed against us appear insurmountable, whatever it might be, a health challenge, a physical challenge in some other way, loved ones betraying us and breaking our hearts, whatever it might be, we wait on the Lord because we know He loves us and because we know He is good and His mercy is everlasting. We wait on the Lord, and that very waiting in dependence on Him gives us courage, makes us brave. You know, I'm a fearful man. I worry, as I said, there's a billion things. But when I remember that the Lord is in control, and I cease striving to put those fears away from me, away from my awareness in my own strength, and I understand and trust that He will act, maybe not in the way I would like sometimes, maybe not in the way I could foresee sometimes, maybe certainly not as quickly as I would like, but like those times in my youth, looking back upon them now, I see He was there. I see He was acting. I see He was faithful, even when I was not. Waiting on the Lord is an act of utter respect for who He is and His awesome power and goodness. Waiting on the Lord is an act of love toward Him, an act founded on the only thing about us that pleases Him: faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So when we wait on Him, we are showing our respect, our dependence, our love, and our faith. So wait, I say, on the Lord. So what have we learned? We've learned, I believe, that even David was fearful, the mighty, brave warrior in Israel. And I believe even the bravest among us in this day are also fearful. I believe that fear is part and parcel of our fallenness in a fallen world. But the Lord desires to comfort us, That is the main thing we have learned, perhaps. That he desires to comfort us, to give him himself as comfort in our fear. We've learned to remind ourselves that he has sovereign power over all our circumstances. To the minutest detail of our life, he is in control. We've learned also that he is the only remedy for our fear. And only through knowing him, trusting him, and waiting on him will we experience that courage that comes from faith in him. All of these things we've learned have been true since the fall of man in the garden. And they will be true for each one of us until we return home or until he returns in triumph to this earth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the encouragement, the strength, the wisdom, the depth provided for us of your goodness in these Psalms, Father. We thank you that we have the freedom, that we have the desire to come and study and hear of these things, Father, through your word. Father, I pray that these things would settle into our hearts, would ease any fears that we have, that we struggle with day by day, sometimes even moment by moment. And Father, I thank you especially that you sent your Son as a testimony of your love and your grace and mercy toward us. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you went to the cross and that obedience to the Father's will, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame, and are now set down at the right hand of the majesty of God. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
When Joe comes and sings, we've got to clap.
Okay.
Joe wants to clap.
Not loudly, softly.
Not loudly.
No, you drown him out.
But until he comes, we will begin singing Hymn 52, and what will happen is if, and Michaela and I are full agreement here, so don't feel sad for Michaela. If Joe comes in, I'll think, come on up, Joe. Yeah. And he won't because he's afraid he's going to hurt her feelings, but I'll try to persuade
him.
Yes, sir. In the meantime, hymn number 52.
52.
52.